We are in a portion of Scripture, this Sermon on the Mount, which is extremely convicting. I mean, as a brother was sharing last week, very few people can sit through a message or a Bible study on the Sermon on the Mount without squirming in their seats. It's extremely convicting. And it is because Jesus explains to us what true righteousness is. And he raises the bar on righteousness. I mean, it's a perfect standard that he sets before us, and he commands us as citizens of his kingdom to be righteous like that. And so, yes, it is convicting. And I think that the sermon is particularly convicting because Jesus emphasizes two aspects of righteousness in this sermon. And he gets you right where you live. He touches the invisible part of us, the unseen you, the part of you that only you know about and God knows about. He tells us that righteousness, in order for it to be true righteousness, you need to have an inward character and quality that matches your external activity. The inward must match the outward. And he also tells us, as we'll see tonight, you got to have the right motivation. And motivation is unseen. You can do all sorts of great things for God. Nobody else can see your motivation, but God can. And God touches that very part of us and says that needs to be righteous as well. So, I do plan on us doing a lot of soul searching tonight as we continue to read through the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pick it up. Our very first topic tonight is on oath taking. Chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, point out here that Jesus is not speaking out against swearing or cussing. Though we know that that is forbidden by Scripture, Jesus isn't speaking about that here. Jesus is speaking against taking oaths, making oaths in ordinary, everyday conversation. He is speaking against a situation like this. Two guys or two gals or two people are having a conversation, a normal conversation, and one of them tells the other person something, and the other person says, "No way, I can't believe that." And the other person says, "Yeah, it's true. No, I can't believe it. Yeah, it's true. I swear to God that it's true." Or, "I swear on the Bible that it's true." It's that type of oath taking that he's speaking against. Now, you might think that's a moot subject for us, but it's actually not. I've actually run across it a number of times. I mean, just a few months ago, we were having a counseling session in back there in one of those Sunday school rooms, and this particular sister in the Lord was very adamant about something. And she said, "Terry, I'm telling you the truth. And to prove it for you, let me come out here. I'll get one of those red pew Bibles. I'll bring it right back into this classroom. I will put my right hand on the Bible and swear to it." I said, "No. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." He's speaking against that kind of oath-taking. Now, look what the law said. Jesus tells them what was said. Verse 33. "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Now, that is part of the law. That's Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 23. It's very clear. If you make an oath before God, If you take an oath before God, if you make an oath to God, you better fulfill it. You're obligated. You need to go through with that oath. That's very clear. That was part of the law. But you should also know that that oath, that law was addressed towards a formal situation. It was like you took an oath in a very formal environment. You'd go to the priests. You'd go to the Levites. You'd go to the tabernacle, or later on you'd go to the temple. You'd stand before them. You'd stand before God. You would take an oath. Everyone would know about it, and everybody would hold you accountable for that oath. The problem that was going on here in Jesus' day is that they were taking that oath-taking out of the formal environment and putting it into the informal environment. Normal, everyday conversation on the streets. And in doing that, they sort of began to belittle that law. They used it over and over and over. And because they used it and were and did it all the time, they tended to abuse it. And it was classic. The Pharisees were notorious for making oaths and taking oaths. And they would also do something very, very tricky or clever, depending on how you want to look at it, with oath taking. They began to take oaths all the time, and so they wouldn't take oaths using the name of God. They would say, the name of God is much too holy. I can't utter it. It's way too holy, so I'm not even going to use the name of God when I give an oath. Instead, I'll swear by heaven, or I'll swear by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by my head, or by some other part of my body. Now, they made that sound holy, but what they were really were doing was leaving them a way out when they didn't perform what they were supposed to do. If they didn't come through with whatever they swore, they could always go back and say, well, I never actually used the name God. And so that's how they'd kind of wiggle their way out of those oaths. They would abuse it. They would belittle it. Well, Jesus busts them. Look what he says to them. Verse 34, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Listen, if you're going to swear by heaven, well, that's God's throne. If you're going to swear by earth, well, that's his footstool. You're going to swear by Jerusalem, that's his city. It's the city of his king. You swear by your head, God made it. You can't do anything with, you can't turn your hair any color. Natural. Right? And so he speaks against that. He shows their frivolous use of these oaths, and he's speaking against that kind of manipulation. To combat that, Jesus says this: don't swear at all. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Don't swear at all, folks. Don't take any of those oaths at all. In other words, and I think remember the Sermon on the Mount, he gets at the inward part of the person. Have a character, have an integrity, have an honesty about yourself that is so pure that everyone would recognize that when you say yes, you mean yes. When you say no, you mean no. And you're as good as your word. And because you're so good, such a man or woman of integrity, your yes means yes. You don't have to manipulate people or, hey man, let me swear on the Bible. None of that. I think he's addressing the character issue. Be men and women of integrity, good to their word. You know, there's that old adage, a crooked stick will have a crooked shadow. The crooked Pharisees were trying to speak straight words by using oaths. It's better to just be a straight stick. And then you're going to have a straight shadow, right? And that's what I think Jesus is pointing at. A citizen of the kingdom has character, integrity. They're not abusive. They're not frivolous with this oath taking. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Second topic on the plate tonight is the law of retaliation. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now that's, Jesus is speaking there of personal retaliation. It's a famous law. You've probably all heard of it. You probably even heard of it before you were a Christian or knew anything about the Bible. A tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye. That's the Lex Talionis. It's the law of retaliation. It was a part of the Old Testament. Again, though, it was used in a formal setting. The law was placed on the books to actually protect the guilty. It was put on the books to make sure that punishments did not exceed the crime. Don't punish one, you know, don't take off their hand if they've done something that deserved a tooth to be taken out. You know what I mean? Don't give somebody or punish somebody more than they deserve. And the purpose of the law was to take it out of the hands of individuals, to take revenge out of the hands of individuals and put justice in the hands of a governing body, the authorities. The government did this. The government took this into effect. They enforced it. And folks, there's still governments in our world today that take that very literally. In Arabia, if you get caught stealing, they'll cut off your hand. It's a pretty effective deterrent for crime there. But that is the purpose of the law. Again, what was happening in the days of Jesus, boy, that was a mosquito. They were taking that out of a formal setting and using it in an informal setting. In other words, they were using that law to justify their personal retaliation in personal quarrels in everyday life. And they do very mean things, retaliating against people just in personal relationships, just in business relationships, whatever. And then they'd say, hey man, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But they were sort of using that law again to justify an action that they shouldn't take. And look what Jesus says. Look what Jesus is teaching here. A citizen of the kingdom should not retaliate. No personal retaliation. Can you believe that? That's a tough one, isn't it? Don't retaliate. In other words, don't inflict suffering purposely on anyone, including anyone who's given you great suffering and pain. That's a tough one. Because what do we want to do? We want to get even, don't we? Well, as a citizen of the kingdom, we're held to a higher moral. He gives us four examples here of this personal retaliation, what not to do. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Did you read that right? Somebody, you're not supposed to retaliate even when it comes to like physical abuse. A slap on the right cheek. That was seen as the greatest insult that you could do to a person in that time. If you really wanted to insult a person, you'd go up to him and smack him right on the right cheek. And Jesus said, a citizen of the kingdom won't retaliate. They'll turn the left cheek. Wow. Tough. You know, is that what Jesus means to do here? Literally? I remember as a kid, I tried it literally once. 7 or 8 years old. Never forget this. My dad had just taught me this lesson. We went through the Sermon on the Mount. 8 years old, I went out in the neighborhood and there was an ornery kid out there. He picked up a brick. He threw a brick at me and he hit me in the right foot. And it hurt. And I remember thinking, okay, I just learned this turn the other cheek bit. So I picked up the brick. I picked up the brick. I gave it to him. And then I put out my left foot. I said, why don't you hit my left foot now? This guy thought I was the craziest person who'd ever lived. He dropped the brick and just turned around and walked off. He was freaked out over me. It did work there. But is that what Jesus is really saying? If somebody is to smack you on the face, should you really just get in his face and say, do the other one? You remember one day that Jesus got hit? I mean, he preached this, right? Well, there was a time in his life where he got hit. It's on the night of his arrest, remember? They struck him right across the face. The scriptures say that he immediately turned his left cheek, inviting more abuse. He didn't. What did he do? He didn't retaliate. He didn't speak anything. He just submitted himself. I think the point here is not to always subject yourself to violence. I mean, granted, you got to have wisdom there. You're not going to let somebody just sit there and beat the tar out of you. But the purpose is, don't retaliate. No matter how insulting somebody gets at you, even if they slap you across the face, don't retaliate. And that's difficult, right? We want to retaliate. But don't. As a citizen of the kingdom, don't do that. And then, as you probably know, Scripture will go on and say more about this. Don't only not retaliate, but do this. Do put your case in the hands of the Lord. And let Him be your defense. Let Him retaliate for you. So there's an example. Verse 40 is another example. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Two kinds of garments are mentioned there. A tunic is the inner garment that they would wear. The outer garment is referred to there by the cloak. It was the more expensive garment. It was the one that many of them would even use as a bed covering after they took it off. And it's very clear here what Jesus is saying. If somebody wants to sue you for that inner garment, go ahead and give them the outer garment. If somebody wants to sue you and in effect really rob you of something, be willing to give them something of even more value. Man, is that backwards or what? You want to say, no way, man, I'm going to go get his tunic or his cloak. But again, don't retaliate. Verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now that's something that Rome put into practice. It's called a transmission into service. Transference into service. Here's what Rome could do. If a Roman soldier was on a journey and they crossed your town, they went through your town, and they happened to see you out on the street, and they needed help getting them to the next town, they could say, you must drop everything that you're doing and help me get to the other town. That means you must provide donkeys for me, a cart if you have it. You must help me carry. You must get me to this town. And you had to do it. That's what happened with Simon of Cyrene. Remember when Jesus was carrying his cross? Jesus couldn't carry his cross. He fell over. And so Rome said, hey, Simon, carry the cross. That's transmission. That's probably what they're speaking of. And Jesus says, if that situation happens to you, it's very inconvenient, I know. It's a bummer. But they want you to go with them 1 mile. Here's what you do. Don't retaliate. Don't get mad. Don't get angry. Don't demand payment. Go 2 miles. And I think that would kind of relate to us. You know, if somebody asks us to do something that's very inconvenient. Ever had anybody ask you to help move them on a Saturday? Something like that. You know, instead of wanting payback later or, you know, a citizen of the kingdom would do it. You know, if possible, without expecting anything in return, no retaliation. Tough things. Verse 42, a fourth example. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. If you have something that someone else needs and they ask you for it, you're to give it. You're to let them borrow it and not expect it in return, not expect to be repaid for it. That's the law. That's what Jesus is saying. That's a stiff requirement of the citizen, isn't it? The citizen of the kingdom. Righteousness. Wow. It goes so much against what we want to do. Hey, we want to retaliate, don't we? We want to get paid back. That's a natural thing for us to want to do. Jesus says, don't retaliate. Put your case in my hands. I'll take care of it. And you know what I found? That many times if you want to pay someone back, if you want to get revenge, if you want to retaliate in some way, you'll incur a cost that you didn't expect. Something will come up that'll just, oh man, why didn't I just leave this case in the hands of the Lord? It's like the kid who was at school and every day he got bullied by this bully. And the bully kept saying, you're going to give me your lunch money or I'm going to beat you up. And the kid was bummed out with this. So he said, I'm going to retaliate and take some action. He began taking karate classes. Each karate lesson cost him $5. As he began to count it up, he thought, you know, it'd be cheaper if I would just give my lunch money to the bully. And so he stopped karate lessons. And in many ways, when we try to retaliate, we incur costs that'll even be more hurtful than the wrong that was done to us in the first place. It's better not to retaliate. Place your hands, your case, in God's hands. That's the best thing to do. He'll take care of you. Now, again, you need to be wise in this. You can't let people walk over you. I think Jesus is speaking of individual circumstances. I don't think Jesus is speaking of a man or a woman or a person in your life who is consistently beating you, consistently robbing you, consistently taking advantage of you. But in general, the citizen of the kingdom does not retaliate. The citizen of the kingdom shows mercy because they've been shown mercy. You see? Well, Jesus, that's tough. Jesus gets tougher. Look at verse 43. Not only do you not retaliate, but you love someone like this. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies. Now let's be clear here what the law said. Verse 43 says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The law said the first half of that sentence, you shall love your neighbor. The law did not say you shall hate your enemy. That's how the Pharisees taught that principle, however. They taught the law by saying, since the Lord said, love your neighbor, from that, we can infer that it's okay for us to hate our enemy. And it was interesting the way the Pharisees taught that, the rabbis taught that. They kind of justified themselves in that teaching by saying, look, we're the Jew, we're God's people, we should enjoy God's favor. The Gentile doesn't belong to God. They're pagans. The only thing they have to look forward to is judgment. Well, let our hatred of them be part of God's judgment on them. That's how they justify their hatred. That's God's judgment on the pagan, our hatred. Jesus said, nope. Love your enemies. What a thing to say. And look at the definition of enemies here. It's very clearly defined. Verse 44. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you understand the type of person that Jesus is describing there? That is the vile, that's the vilest person in your life that you're thinking of probably right now. Someone who just spitefully hated you and used you. That's your enemy. And Jesus says, how do we treat them? Well, those that curse you, bless them. Those that hate you, do good to them. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is truly amazing. That is, there is, do you see how there is absolutely no way you and I can fulfill any of this in our own flesh? That has to be absolutely supernatural, doesn't it? It does. You've got to have God love them through you. Listen, I do think that that is the hardest moral of the sermon. God bless. I think that's the hardest one. I think that's the toughest one. That's the most difficult one. Loving your enemies. But listen, having said that, I also think that if you are obeying that, that is the one that most clearly distinguishes you as a citizen of the kingdom. Man, if people see that in your life, there is absolutely no question that you are not of this world. You know what I mean? And Jesus seems to say that. Look what he says of those who love their enemies. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Not children, sons. I think he's speaking of maturity. You show your Christian maturity by loving your enemies. For he makes, verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Did you catch that? If you love your enemies, you're being just like God. You're being godly. It says there that God sends rain to the evil. He lets the sun shine on the evil. Now think about that for a moment. Think about that. God allows the ALCU to eat. The sun shines on them. He gives them rain. People who have, the very people who crucified Jesus Christ, God let rain be poured out on them. God caused the sun to shine on them. Did you know God had enemies? And still, out of his, he's got true enemies. People that have killed his people, even his son. And yet, how has God treated them? Well, he's caused the sun to shine on them as well as you. He's caused the rain to, he lets them eat. That's godly. What were you before you came to Jesus Christ? Were you a friend of God? Did God get a good deal when he chose you? What does the Bible say we were? We were enemies. We were enemies of God. And yet God loved us. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, many of you are familiar with it. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see what I mean? When you are loving enemies, you are just being godly because God loved you. And God loves His enemies. Also, you will have an incredible testimony. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Tax collectors were despised. The Jews hated them. If you love your family, if you love your friends, guess what? Joe Pagan does the same. In general. I mean, you're no different than anybody else in the world if you say hi to a friend. Or if you show kindness to someone who's shown kindness to you. But you see the difference when you love an enemy? When you do good to someone who spitefully uses you? When you pray for someone? You stand out, man. Yes, it is the most difficult part of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, but it's also the characteristic that most clearly demonstrates that you're a citizen of the kingdom. It's beautiful. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. All right. There's the standard, my brothers and sisters in Christ. There it is. He wraps up that part. Hey, you may not murder someone, but if you hate someone or angry towards someone, it's like you've murdered them. You may not have committed adultery, but if you've lusted at someone in your heart, you're guilty of it. You're guilty if you've, don't divorce your wife or your husband. Don't take oaths like this. Let your words, let your character be as good as your word. Your word as good as your character. Don't retaliate. Love your enemies. All that's very hard. And then Jesus says, in case I've missed anything, be perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does this sermon do to us? Folks, it better make you run to Jesus Christ. And you know, this is the point. The standards are very high. But remember, we have a Savior who fulfilled the standards. There's a person who did it. There's a person who was perfect as His Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus Christ. He's our righteousness. We ran to Him to get saved, and you and I need to run to Him daily to help us live righteous lives now that we're saved. It's important. Well, that ends Jesus' discourse on the law. Again, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now in Matthew chapter 6, He gets to the part that I mentioned at the beginning of examining our motives. Our motivation for service. Jesus is going to pick three religious activities. Charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. And He's going to say those are all great activities. They're religious. We should do it. But there's a motivation that you need to have while you do it. Don't do it to be seen by men. Do it to please God. Let's begin with charitable giving. Charitable giving, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Charitable giving, a religious activity, a good religious activity. And it's speaking of, it really, literally in the Greek, take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men. It's also been translated, take heed that you do not do your alms before men. It's speaking, I believe, of charitable giving. Giving of alms. Giving of money to the poor. Giving of money to the church. All of that. It's a great activity. People can do it, and they need to do it, and we're commanded to do it. However, you can do it and not get the reward that you have coming for you. Because there's two different motivations you can take. You can do it to please men, by which your forfeit is forfeited, your reward is forfeited. Or you can do it and you'll really please God, and God will give you a great reward. Charitable giving. Now look how not to do it. Look at verse 2. And this is probably a cut on the Pharisees and the scribes. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now he's speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes who gave alms. Now, it's incredible that they would do this. Can you imagine somebody tooting their own horn before they drop their money in the agape box? Is that what these guys did? Well, maybe they did. I don't know. A lot of people think Jesus is referring, he's doing a wordplay. In the temple in those times, the charity boxes literally looked like trumpets. They were wide here at the top and then they would cone shape. And Jesus is probably saying, when the Pharisees came to those cone-shaped charity boxes, they threw their change in. Wah! Made a big splash. Jesus is like saying, they might as well have just blown it like it was a trumpet. The obvious implication here is, Jesus is accusing them of making it very obvious to everyone that they've just given a great gift, an alms. And the Pharisees love that. And then when they were noticed, and all the people would go, oh man, that guy's giving. That guy is so holy. The Pharisees would just go, yeah, man. They like that. They drank it in, man. And so they should, because that's the only reward they get. That's it. The ooh and the ah. That's what they sought. That's what God gave them. The ooh and the ah of men. Now we see this happening in the world, don't we? You know, recently you turn on the news networks, and there's a guy like Ted Turner or Bill Gates or some other billionaire. And they actually call a press conference, right? I'm giving so many $1 million to the charity. That's just doing it to be seen by men. It's really tragic, however, when it happens in a church. That's when it's really tragic. And I think many people get ripped off of the rewards that they're going to get in heaven. I know of churches that name a fellowship hall after somebody who's been a great contributor to the church. This is Dr. So-and-so's fellowship hall in memory of all his donations. Or a plaque on the wall. or the first brick in the wall of their new building. That's their reward, the brick. That's their reward for all of eternity, that one little brick that's in a wall that's going to be burned anyways. Or have you ever been to a church service where the pastor or whoever's up leading the service says, there are five people here tonight. God told me they need to give $1,000. And I want those people to stand up right now in their seats and commit to giving those $1,000. Or I just heard about it at the conference I got back in a city in Arizona. Some revival crew came down and they fleeced the sheep of that city. They would hold these revivals and say, and our bus needs new tires. And they put the offering plate up at the front, and they would say, come forward right now and put your money right here. And people would stand up and give their money. And of course, everybody around could see who was standing up and who's coming forward, and everybody's going, ooh, ah. Man, I say to a person like that, drink it in. In fact, you might even want to get the video of it and just keep replaying it. That's your reward. That's it. You've got it. That's why I try to be so low-key about giving here. That is why we use the Agape Box here. That's one of the reasons. I want that to be so private. I don't want anybody to get robbed of their reward. It's between you and the Lord. Don't do it to be seen before men. No, the correct way, verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. That's the way to give. In secret. Not to draw attention from men. Not to get the praise of men, but to please God and to do it in secret. Now that does bring up an issue. Does this mean that all our giving must be completely anonymous? There are some people that say that. I have a good pastor friend that says the only financial gift that gets credit in heaven is the ball of cash, completely unidentified, that gets placed in the Agape Box. Don't use a check, don't use a money order. He's pretty staunch on that. I don't agree with it. You know, in this country, we have laws to live by. One of the things we're obligated to do is pay taxes, IRS. And I personally don't like paying the government any more than I have to, because I don't think they pay the government. The government spends our money very wisely. There's something called a tax deduction law here. If you give to a charitable organization, you can deduct that from tax. And because of that, we keep record of the money that comes in through here. There's a personal check, a money order, or cash that's in an envelope with the name and the address. We make note of it. We keep the records for tax purposes. I don't think that's robbing you of your reward. By the way, I have basically completely stepped out of that. I used to be a part of that bookkeeping, but now I don't know anything about who gives what, and I'm glad to be there. But that is not robbing your reward. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5? The early church was required to sell their house and their possessions and help out those that were poor in the church. You remember right at the end of Acts chapter 4, a guy by the name of Barnabas did that. Sold all his possessions. And what did he do? He came and he laid the money at the feet of the apostles in the presence of everyone. And it says there that it mutually encouraged the whole church. They were so excited, they were so encouraged, that they probably gave him his nickname that at that time, Barnabas, son of encouragement. In chapter 5, a couple tried the same thing. Remember that? Ananias and Sapphira. They were doing it hypocritically. They were doing it to be seen by men. What happened to them? God judged them pretty severely, didn't he? I think Barnabas was blessed. I think he'll have ample reward in heaven because of that. It's not that you can't let anybody see what you give. It's all in the motive of your heart. Are you giving to be seen by men? And to get the, you're such a blessing, brother. Well, that's your reward. Or are you giving to the Lord, keeping it as secret as possible? That's the track. That's where we want to be. He moves on to prayer, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Second religious activity, prayer. Very important. Communication with God. Awesome activity. But did you know you can do it in two different motivations? And thereby lose your reward? You can do it to be seen by men and again have everybody go, what a prayer, man. Motivation. I think Jesus warns of two dangers of prayer. First of all, he warns of the manner in which a person would pray. By that, I mean the posture that a person would take in his prayer. Look at verse 5. Again, these hypocrites, no doubt the Pharisees, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The Pharisees and the scribes, well known, when they would be in the synagogue and pray, they would stand up with their flowing robes, raise their hands to heaven, and speak prayers in a loud voice. And everybody would go, ooh, look at that guy pray. And they go, oh yeah, that's what I want. They'd even do it on the corners, on the street corners. Now that's really spiritual. Some of them couldn't even wait to get to church to pray. They'd stop on the street corners on the way. And you just imagine everybody walking by. Wow, man. Holy. Still happens in Israel today. In fact, on the plane, when I flew to Israel a couple years ago, there was a guy that was on the front row, this big plane, and right in the middle of the night or towards early morning, this guy got up, put his hat on, got his book out, stood up, and in front of the whole plane began doing the, you know, reciting his prayers and doing this thing. Everyone on the plane knew that guy was religious, man. Wow, what a religious guy. Hey, we can do that today as Christians. We can pray in public to impress people, can't we? To be flowery. Did I say that right? Flowery. You know, even like in times of worship on Sunday morning, I've been in churches where somebody will get up and just start dancing, twirling around. Come on. I'm not against anything like that, but I mean, the right motives. If your desire is to have the eyes of everybody turned on you, you've got your reward. There it is. Enjoy it. Man. No, what's the right way? Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. That's where you get the verse. That's where you get the term. Go into your closet. Go into your closet, kneel down and pray in secret. Your Father who sees you in secret, he'll reward you openly. Let me ask you,
Does that mean that we can't have public prayer of any kind? No, it doesn't. Of course not. Jesus said, where two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst. We see the church gathering together and having public prayer all the time. But listen, even when you're praying in public, you can pray as if you were praying in secret. You're not using all this language. You're not drawing attention to yourself. You're praying to God. You're not trying to impress anyone. Stories told of his name was Bill Moyers. He was the special assistant to the President Lyndon B. Johnson. They were having dinner, the family quarters of the White House, and President Johnson asked Bill Moyers, who was a minister from East Texas, to say grace. And so the guy bowed his head and began speaking, saying a prayer very softly. Nobody could hear it. Right in the middle of the prayer, the president said, Bill, speak up. We can't hear you, man. This guy, without even looking up, I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President, and kept going. That's the point, man. That's it. Pray like that. It's God that you're speaking. You're not trying to impress anyone. Second thing he says, he warns about the words that you use when you pray. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Hey, don't use a lot of words when you pray. Don't do vain repetition, empty phrases. And literally, the Greek word for vain repetitions there is batologeo, which means stuttering sayings. The bato part of that, they think, was given after the name of a king named Batias of Cyrene, who was known for his stuttering. This king stuttered all the time. He couldn't get a sentence out. And so they're saying, don't stutter in your prayers. Don't stammer in your prayers. Literally, babble not, Christian. Don't babble in praying. And yeah, he's speaking to disciples here and he says, don't do it because you'll be like the heathen. The heathen do that. That's something we need to be aware of. The Pharisees were, you know, the guys that would stand up in the synagogues. They'd pray. They'd go on and on and on, man. Long, elaborate prayers, impressive language, lots of repetition. Again, everybody go, ooh. And somehow we think that the longer the prayer, the more effective it's going to be, right? If I pray for an hour, then God is going to answer it. If I pray for 5 minutes, 50-50. Oh, be careful of that. Just talk. You ever notice that people have a prayer language? They'll be talking to you just fine, and then when they pray, thou dearest God in heaven, and they quave and they shake, and they begin talking in King James language. Have you ever heard somebody pray like that? Protect me, thou this night, thou dearest, you know? And they'll use, and then some Christians, they're not even thinking about their words. When they pray, you might as well just hit pray on a tape recorder. And you'll hear the same thing. It's just repetition. It's just emptiness. Empty words. Lots of them, usually. Now, be direct. Be blunt. Be to the point. Look what Jesus said there. Verse 8, do not be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. He's no dummy. Don't use a gallon of words to express a spoonful of thought. Right? Don't pray to draw attention to yourself. If you get that attention, there's your reward.
And so, telling us how not to pray, he tells us how to pray. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
That's a famous prayer, isn't it? That's the Lord's Prayer. That's how we know it. Did you know that that very prayer can be dangerous? That can become vain repetition. When churches just recite it by rote memory every week, it somehow loses its meaning. I don't think it was meant for us to just recite word for word. It says, in this manner, pray. He's given us a model. Funny story. Speaking of this Lord's Prayer, people are very excited about this Lord's Prayer. They're very serious about it. A few years back, I was at my home church, Calvary of Albuquerque. I still call it my home church. This is my home church. The church where I'm from, Calvary of Albuquerque. I had an uncle come to visit. He was a staunch Lutheran. I don't know if he was a born-again Christian or not, but he came to Calvary with us. And his church was accustomed to saying the Lord's Prayer every single morning, every Sunday morning. They did it. Well, we didn't do that in Albuquerque. We haven't done it here. And it was a fantastic service. It was awesome. And I asked my uncle, how did you like it? They didn't say the Lord's Prayer. This guy went home to Oklahoma and began spreading a rumor throughout my mom's whole extended family in Oklahoma that the Grays were involved in a cult because we didn't say the Lord's Prayer. Now, the funniest part about that story is the very next week, the only time I'm ever aware of in the history of Calvary of Albuquerque, Skip got up and said, let's recite the Lord's Prayer together. And I thought, oh, that guy missed by 1 week. That's not it. Jesus is saying, don't teach this or don't pray this way. In this manner, pray. And in fact, we call this the Lord's Prayer. We should really call it the disciples' prayer. This is Jesus telling his disciples how to pray. In this manner, pray. And one of the things you notice, he just said, don't use lots of vain repetition. Boy, Jesus covers a lot of ground with a few words here, doesn't he? He says a lot of things with just a few words. In fact, somebody did this little statistic. The Lord's Prayer contains 56 words. The Gettysburg Address, 266 words. The Ten Commandments, 297. The Declaration of Independence, 300. A recent U.S. government order setting the price of cabbage, 26,911 words. Goes on to say, it's not how long we talk, it's what we say that is important. And Jesus is showing us, it's what we say, not how many times we say it. Pray this way. In this manner, pray. And we're going to have to get to the Lord's Prayer next week. Listen, what Jesus is really doing here is he's plugging away at hypocrisy, isn't he? Don't be a hypocrite. Hey, make sure your inward attitude is matching your outward external activity. And consider your motivation. Is what you're doing, may be very good, but is why you're doing it equally as good? Are you doing it to be seen by men? That guard yourself of that. Strip it away. I love how Wiersbe sort of ties things up on this. It says, hypocrisy is dangerous for three reasons. Hear me out here. Number one, it's dangerous because it will rob you of the reality of Christian living. It'll rob you of that. If you're doing things to be seen by men, you're not truly enjoying the wonderful benefit of doing it for the right reason. You're praying to be seen by men, then you don't enjoy the wonderful benefit and the reality of Christ's presence with you while you pray. Hypocrisy will also rob you of real reward. Jesus has said that in Matthew chapter 6. You've got your reward if you do it for the wrong reasons. If not, there's an award for you in heaven. Oh, man. And then also, hypocrisy will rob you of your spiritual influence in other people's lives. It will do it, man. You won't be real. You won't really impact people. The Pharisees didn't impact a whole lot of people, did they? In fact, what Jesus said of them was very, very serious. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's not very good spiritual influence. Hey, free yourself from that tonight. Let's search our hearts. You can't be perfect. You can't be perfect. But don't be hypocritical about it. Be honest. Be honest with the Lord. Let him search your heart. Let him free you of that. Ann Morrow Lindbergh said, the most exhausting thing in life is being insincere. Most exhausting thing in life is being insincere. Why? Because you just got to work at it. You got to remember who were you sincere with, who were you not. Oh, it's exhausting. Be free from it. Get free from that. Father, I pray that you would minister to our hearts right now. Lord, this passage is so challenging. Father, help us come clean with you tonight. Help us be honest. Remind us, remind your people tonight that you are not afraid of honesty. But you do challenge hypocrisy. Lord, free us from that. Help us to do regular soul searching, Lord, to make sure that we're doing things for the right reasons. Lord, that we're not just going through the motions, Lord, but we're doing it out of real heart and love and dedication and commitment to you. And Father, I thank you for sending Jesus Christ, who makes us completely righteous. Lord, we see these standards and they're so high. And yet you're so powerful. You fulfilled them all. And you can help us grow in our righteousness, our practical righteousness right now. And then Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who's been convicted of a sin in their life, I pray they just be honest with you about it right now. Ask for forgiveness. And Lord, give us supernatural power to do what you've called us to do. Even those things that are just like loving our enemies, Lord. Lord, give us power to do that. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.